Well, people often say it, you know, they say, you know, we're all basically the same and we're all different. Well, which one is it? Are we all basically the same or are we all different? And I know what people mean when they say that, right? We have things in common, but, you know, we have unique personalities and experiences, absolutely. But what are some of the things that we have in common? It's worthwhile just to take a few moments to think about it. As they say often in this country, death and taxes, we have that in common, right? We're going to die. Sorry, it's true. Taxes, especially in this nation. What else do we have in common? Well, we want to be happy. We don't like to be sad. Another thing we have in common is that we tend to want lives of purpose and meaning, right? And sometimes that will work itself out in different ways, but we want to have lives that matter. But another one of the things that we have in common is suffering. Suffering and hardship, whether we like it or not, it's something that comes to us in different chapters of our lives, perhaps in the past, perhaps there's a distinct period of suffering right now, and we all know, of course, that we're always you know, one phone call away from something difficult happening that brings suffering or a measure of hardship into our lives. Several years ago, there was a poll, and people were asked, if you could ask God one question, what question would you ask him? And the most popular question was, why is there pain and suffering? Why is there pain and suffering? Now, as we get into this topic today, we're not going to answer the question about why. Why? Well, that's a big question. We've talked about it in the past. We will continue to talk about it in the future based on various biblical passages. But today isn't about the why. It's about exploring biblical wisdom about how we should approach suffering, how we might approach actual suffering. Michael J. Fox, famous actor, and if you grew up in the 80s like me, you would have seen him in shows like, you know, Family Ties, the Back to the Future movies. Many of you know that he contracted Parkinson's disease, Parkinson's, and he was interviewed about this, and he actually said that the 10 years that followed the diagnosis, the years that followed his diagnosis were actually the best years of his life. That seems strange. Now, why is that? He identified two reasons. First, it forced him to come to terms with his own ambitions. And second, it helped him reprioritize his life. Helped him reprioritize his life. In other words, his perspective about life changed his experience of life. His perspective about life changed his experience of life. And the same is actually true for us as the people of God. So today we're going to talk about this in the context of this current teaching series called Rocky. It is on 1st and 2nd Peter, and part of the reason it's called Rocky is because this is kind of roughly the nickname that Christ gave to Peter. Now, Peter is writing in the early 60s. He's writing to a variety of Christians, and he's someone who, of course, walks and talks with Christ, and so he's speaking from his own experience, the instruction that he has received from Jesus. And really, there's two main themes that he approaches through the text. He talks about perseverance through hardship and hope no matter what. Perseverance through hardship and hope no matter what. And so that's particularly relevant as we open the text today. So our plan is to introduce the theme of suffering and hardship, which we, as people of faith, often endure. Check mark, we've done that. We're going to go through the entirety of 1 Peter 4, all 19 verses, line by line. Then we're going to think about some of the insights that it shares with us about suffering and hardship. And then what we're going to do is we're going to apply these insights specifically to our lives. And so with that in mind, let's open our Bibles, 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 1. And if you don't have your Bible here, we're going to put the words up on the screen, reading from the beautiful, majestic, perfect Word of God. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So right out of the gate, Jesus' suffering is held up as an example. Okay, and we are to arm ourselves with his way of thinking. So verse 1. So quite often when we hear the phrase like arm yourself, we think of some sort of military metaphor, but we're not arming ourselves with a shield or a helmet or anything like that. We are arming ourselves with the specific mentality and perspective of Jesus. Now, this passage seems to suggest that when we suffer, all of a sudden we stop sinning. But that's clearly not the case. We know that from other passages and from the evidence of our own lives. So the meaning seems to be that by trusting in Jesus, the root of sin is now dead within us, although we struggle with sin. The root of sin is now dead within us as we seek to live for God's will and not just according to our own natural inclinations. Verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In this context, Gentiles means non-believers, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And so here, Peter is going to be very clear that there is a contrast. There should be an increasing difference between the pre-Jesus version of you and the with-Jesus version of you. Now, sometimes the change happens quickly and dramatically. Sometimes it is slow and it takes place over time, but change there will be. So difference or a contrast between the pre-Jesus version of you and the with-Jesus version of you. And he highlights some pretty stark contrasts. He mentions sensuality and passions, which is really living according to what feels good instead of what is good. Just by what feels good as opposed to what is good. Now, granted, sometimes there's stuff that is good that also feels good, but you have to discern the difference between the two. Talks about drunkenness, ongoing excessive use of alcohol, orgies. This is multiple sexual encounters at once. I was listening to this interview with this lady. She had this powerful conversion experience. She had been, you know, brought into this for a variety of reasons into the world of the dark world of pornography. And she had converted to Christianity. She had this powerful, robust biblical faith. And she spoke about being forced to do revolting things that were so depraved. And her language was such that these activities obscure the dignity of God's image within us. Then mentions drinking parties. That's obvious. Lawless idolatry. So we can think of false worship, the occult, New Age, etc. And I say, not much has changed. Verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so as we just heard earlier in the youth time, you will be made fun of for living differently, right? And they will give an account to Jesus who is, quote, ready to judge the living and the dead. And so we know Jesus as teacher, he's Lord, he is Savior, he's all these wonderful things, good shepherd. He is also judge. And so one day he will return as judge and Savior. And one of the dramatic places that we learn about this, of course, is Matthew 25, right? He comes and people will be separated one from another, it says, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Sheep are those who have welcomed him, goats have rejected him. You want to be in one category, you don't want to be in the other. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Okay, so again, he's kind of furthering along this idea. We need to be thinking intentionally about the contrast. Do we want to be living just according to our natural inclinations, which are always so selfish and anti-God, or increasingly according to the will of God? And he mentions the gospel being preached. To people, and including those who are dead. By the way, when he says to those who are dead, it's not like he's going to preach to dead people. I think the context, based on the verbs that are used here, is also people who are now dead, but we're living. They heard the message, they're now dead, but we can hear it just like they did. And so the gospel, it's always good to just pause and reflect on what this is. And if I was to summarize the gospel, it would be that Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. The kingdom of God is where and when God reigns as king through Jesus. And there are so many wonderful, good bits of information in this. Right at the center of this is what Jesus has done for us on the cross, absolutely. He comes, he lives a perfect life. He dies in our place on the cross, paying the price we deserve, not him. He has triumphed over the powers of darkness, and we get to experience his abundant life through what he has done for us. So that's very central. So there's forgiveness over the sin and its consequences. But there's more. There is peace over the powers of chaos. There is love over the anarchy of hate and apathy. There is liberation over the very real powers of darkness. There is reconciliation over estrangement. There is adoption into the household of God. There is meaning. There's all these things as we become a part of the good work that Jesus is doing in the world. And in response to this good news, we live more faithfully under God. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And so this phrase, the end of all things is near, this is a reference to Jesus' return. So we are now in the last chapter of human history. It's been going on since the time of the New Testament, right? And so the next chapter begins when Jesus returns. And I've said this before, but have you ever seen that bumper sticker or on a t-shirt, right? Jesus is coming, look busy. Ever seen that, right? As if he can be tricked, right? I picture like a high school student and they're listening, they're, you know, in chemistry class and they're playing on their phone and the principal pops their heads in, they tuck the phone away and like literally trying like they're paying attention. Jesus isn't really tricked, right? But the idea is that we are told specifically kind of what our posture should be like when he returns. So we can correct the bumper sticker. Jesus is coming, be alert, which is about spiritual alertness. Jesus is coming, be alert, be prayerful, be loving. It's a great summary. Jesus is coming, be alert, be prayerful, be loving. And then he says, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this isn't what it first seems, which is like, oh, if we're really loving, we can make up for the bad junk in our lives or the stuff that we've done. It's an allusion to Proverbs 10:12. The meaning is that in our relationships, instead of keeping score about what people have done to you, they should be measured by how much love we can share, right? So there's like a burying of sin in this sense. So if we were to use an example from our words, our encouragements should be more than our criticisms. So many encouragements that they, in a sense, bury or cover the criticisms, right? So that's the sense of the verse. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This is good to say. This is a part of the love we share. Hospitality. It's one thing to be hospitable. It's another thing to grumble about it. Donald Coggan has said this. He's a former Archbishop of Canterbury. True Christian hospitality is making people feel at home when you wish they were at home. Right? That is a great understanding of hospitality. Some of you are like, that's so mean. And there's other people here like, yep. If you know, you know. Okay. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Now, this isn't a birthday gift or a Christmas gift. This is about spiritual gifts. So everyone has at least one spiritual gift if you're a follower of Jesus. And I'll come back to a definition in a second. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, here's a definition of spiritual gifts by Bruce Bugbee. Spiritual gifts are endowments or special skills given by God that enable us to make our unique contribution. They're not natural talents, but divine abilities that enable us to do ministry. So there's about 19, kind of depending on how you count the lists, in the New Testament. Each Christian has at least one. And I'm not going to go through them all. You need to do some work, maybe, to figure out what your spiritual gift is. We've done some work in the past. We're most likely holding a workshop on this next year. Here he uses two examples, teaching and serving, but there are others, right? Some people have a mercy gift. You know, we're all supposed to show mercy, but some people, someone is hurting and they just run to them, hug them, how can I help you? They've just got this natural spirit-led power when it comes to showing mercy. Some people have a gift of faith. Like, we're all supposed to have faith, but some people with a gift of faith, a spiritual gift of faith, they walk into the room, it's like their faith is contagious. It's like you feel like your faith is bigger because what they have just kind of, you know, just rubs off on you. There's a variety of different gifts, but the idea is no matter what the gift is, we're using it as good stewards because God has entrusted this to us. We're not to keep it to ourselves. We are to share it, and we're to do it to his glory. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And again, this is one of the many passages we just need to pause. Why are we so surprised when suffering and hardship occurs? It's a part of life. It was a part of Jesus' experience here on earth, and it's a part of ours as well. Do we like it? No, but it is a part of life. Now, this verse here helps us to kind of shift our perspective a little bit. The idea is when the glory of Jesus is revealed, so when he returns one day, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Every tear will be wiped from every eye. It's going to be incredible. We will be able to look backwards, and all of a sudden, the challenges that we have gone through now will seem less because of that great glory that is coming. Therefore, all of us will experience rescue at some point. Imagine two kids, and they go off to summer camp. It's the first time away from their house. And there's two kids, and they go, and one has a pretty great time. But at the end of the week, it's the first time they've been away from mom and dad. Mom and dad come, and they run into their arms. They're so happy. It's great. But the other kid had a really bad week. Didn't really get included. Didn't like the food. Bed bugs in the cabin. Really bad week. Anyway, when their parents come, they really run to mom and dad, right? Really excited, just ran into their arms. Both kids are really happy to see mom and dad. But the second one was even more happy because of their difficult experience. And I think something like that is happening here in the text. The idea is that, you know, the difficulty that we experience, we'll experience just even greater relief and glory when Jesus comes because of what we have been through. Continuing. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Let me say that again. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What? You ever been insulted for the name of Christ? Last year, someone came here to the church, not from this congregation. It was someone from another church came to criticize me. They just showed up. And I realized that I do a lot of stuff, the devotional, the blogs, the podcasts, this sort of stuff. So I'm out there a lot. So I get it. It kind of comes with the territory. But this person came and, you know, do you have time to meet? I've got to, you know, correct your thinking about a bunch of things. And I'm like, no, it's not a good time. They said, well, can I make an appointment? I don't see anyone sitting in your office. And I was like, no, I got something coming up. This is not a good time. Susie was there. It was a really fun morning, wasn't it, Susie? Susie's like looking at me behind this confrontation that's happening. And I said, no, this is really inappropriate. You need to go. Anyway, and so it was interesting. And we debriefed and I came into the sanctuary and I talked about it. I thought about it a little bit. And I talked about it with God. And then I realized, wait a second. That very morning, that same morning in my prayer and devotional time, as I read through the Bible, do you want to know what verse I read? If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That exact same day. So that changed the nature of my prayers. Dear God, bless that person who came. Bless them, Lord. Bring good things into their lives. Shower and show them with just your love. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have blessed me today. Thank you so much. And so we need to see passages like this because it helps change our perspective about what's actually experiencing us in the footsteps of Christ. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, it's like he's saying here, hey, don't be a jerk and call it Christian persecution. Don't be a jerk and call it suffering, right? So let's say you're critical of someone or you're short-tempered or whatever happens to be. Don't do that, and then someone comes back and says something to you, and all of a sudden, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're just being a jerk, right? So we need to be humble and loving and honest and truthful, right? So that he's kind of like reminding them of that there. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so God's eye is on us first. We need to get our own spiritual houses in order. And then verse 19, I love it, could be a wonderful summary verse for this entire chapter. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. As I said at the outset, our perspective about life changes our experience of life. So what does this tell us about our suffering? It tells us how to suffer like a saint. Now, I want to clear away some of the baggage to do with the word saint, right? Because when we think about saint, we think, oh, this is someone who has passed away, who lived a really high and moral life that the church has officially canonized. Well, that's nice. Those people are saints. But the biblical usage is different. Anyone who is a saint in the language of the New Testament is simply a follower of Jesus. They're called saints, the holy ones. Are we sinful? Do we make mistakes? Absolutely, all the time. You know, I put my hand up. But the idea here is that Jesus is holy. What he has done for us makes us holy, and he brings us into his sheepfold, right? So we are the people of God. We have a special calling under him. And so that's what I mean by saint. And so what do we learn in this text? I'm going to mention eight things, and I'm going to go through them fairly quickly. First, suffering is a part of life, including God's life. Right, again, that the text throughout presumes there will be a measure of suffering and hardship as we go through life. But it's not just us, it's also God. This is the world that God has made. He comes to us in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, and suffers incredibly on the cross. He knows what it is like, although he is sovereign, to also suffer with his people. The martyr German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was imprisoned by the Nazis because of his opposition to Hitler, in June or July 1944, he said quite famously, "Only a suffering God can help. Only a suffering God can help." Not a God who's just away, distant on the clouds somewhere, disinterested in our comings and goings. No, a God who is sovereign, yes, but also journeys with us and knows what it is like to suffer. Second, arm yourself with Jesus' own attitude of pleasing God. And we come across this in verses 1 and 19. So even though we go through a measure of difficulty, we are still praying and saying to God, "How might I please you? How might I serve you in the midst of this?" Number three, be alert, prayerful, and loving. That's verses 7 and 8, right? It's our correcting that old bumper sticker. Not Jesus is coming, look busy. Jesus is coming, be prayerful, alert, and loving. Four, rejoice at your coming rescue. Woven throughout this passage and others, and we find this in verse 13, is the idea that hope is knowing that better is coming. And although we suffer difficulty now, good things are coming. It's like those two kids with different experiences going to camp. Five, welcome the blessing of insults. And that comes in verse 14. And again, this is not natural to us. It's not just any insult, but the idea you are different, you are unique because of Jesus, you are committed to his grace and truth, and you are seeking to share it in a way that is humble yet bold. What if when you are insulted because of that, you're like, "Thank you, Lord"? We're supposed to be like Jesus. Maybe this is one of the ways I'm supposed to be like Jesus, because he was insulted. Number six, don't be ashamed, but glorify God. We find this in verse 16. Don't be ashamed. Sometimes we experience suffering, and sometimes it has nothing to do with what you've done. You haven't done anything wrong. Now, there's a variety of situations. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't, but we suffer on account of our faith. Don't be ashamed. Use it as an opportunity to glorify God. Number seven, stay grounded in sources of help and hope. And the reference for this is the entirety of the letter. Peter is writing to people, presuming that they are a part of local congregations where people gather and they pray for one another and they support one another. Because when we're going through hardship and difficulty, what do? One of the natural things, not everyone, but some people do, is they isolate. They cut themselves off from key friends. They cut themselves off from their church community. They cut themselves off from their family, and sometimes don't do that. God has put people in our lives to provide us with help and hope. And so we need to stay tethered to those very real sources of God's grace in our lives. And number eight, trust God. Verse 19, we're told it explicitly, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And this is, in part, what it means to suffer like a saint. Corrie ten Boom is a well-known and inspirational Christian, and she'll have the final word this morning. Her family was known to shelter Jews in the Holocaust, and I shared this earlier on the devotional. She herself became imprisoned. And she offers this bit of insight for when we are experiencing difficult times. She says, "When a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer." Can I get an amen? When a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. And one of the reasons I love this is because it pushes back the overconfidence of our times. We become so arrogant and confident. If I can't see the reason that something's going on, if I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, that must mean that God is either non-existent or incompetent. But it is just not so. To use Ten Boom's language and metaphor, the idea here is we don't just kind of jump off the train in those moments. That's the moment where we need to trust God the most, because he is the one who's in the driver's seat. Trust the engineer. Or in the words of the Apostle Peter, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen.